Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, last Wednesday evening as well, we dealt with verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Notice it's not singular. And so we're going through that study. We'll reference that here in the message in a minute. I want you to back up to verse 1 this morning and notice right there it says, let us go on unto perfection. Now, what the author obviously is speaking about is that where there was no break or stop in chapter 5. So let's back up for a few verses in chapter 5 in verse 12 through 14. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 5, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles. Oracles is the idea is the words, the spoken words of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and of strong meat. Now, last Sunday morning, we covered verses 12 to 14. And this is the third warning that transpires or is written about in the book of Hebrews. The first two obviously showed up earlier on. He gets to chapter 5 and he says, I'm warning you to the reader to be careful of what he's going to mention in the passage here. And he says, dull of hearing, dull of hearing. He said, you're not listening to the things of God. And because you're dull of hearing, what it results in is a spiritual growth that is stunted. They're not growing spiritually like they should. And so we covered that in the passage last Sunday morning, that verse 13, he refers to the fact that they're unskillful, meaning they're still with the milk of the word, and they should have grown to be able to handle the meat of the Bible. Notice in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, being discernment, both good and evil. And here the author, the writer is saying, but you Hebrews have not grown. You've stopped in your spiritual life, in your growth. And he said, I'm warning you with this warning in this passage. Now that same context, it takes us over into chapter 6. Notice in chapter 6 again, in verse 1, therefore. Now that word therefore means because of. So because of your spiritual growth has been stunted, you're not growing like you should. In verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Perfection. Take your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We're going to kind of dissect that passage a little bit closer. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you a few verses about being perfect or perfection. Matthew chapter 5. About the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ brings this subject up. Matthew chapter 5. And in chapter 5, look down at verse 48, the last verse of chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And if God's perfect, he says, I want you to be perfect as well. We have the idea that we look at this and say, you can't expect me to be perfect. Well, what does he mean by that? Because Jesus Christ said, be ye therefore perfect, as the Father is also perfect. Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at a few verses, like we said, in regards to perfection or being perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. When we get to chapter 13, we're going to go down towards the very end, verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, now be perfect. Somebody's expecting you to live a perfect life. Have perfection. You're there in 2 Corinthians. Go a few pages to your right, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul now writing to the church of Ephesus. And in chapter 4, in verse 11, he says there that God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He's given these positions within the local church, and I would say also throughout the history of the church, obviously. But he gives these men, right, in verse 11, with a gift or callings of that of pastor, teacher, evangelist, etc. For what purpose? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Threefold purpose for those men's calling. Now, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He said, be perfect. And he said, I gave you these positions, these callings of these men in verse 11 for the threefold purpose in verse 12, verse 13, and you keep it up until you can make it to your perfection. So somebody's expecting you to be perfect. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a few pages to your right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. Familiar verse about the Word of God, the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, not just part, even the so-and-so begot so-and-so, right? All Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It'll benefit you. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And notice there is no period at the end of verse 16. The thought continues, that the man of God may be, there it is, perfect. So that you could be a perfect Christian. Is somebody expecting you to be sinless? Take your Bibles. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6. In chapter 6, he gets to verse 1 and he says, now, I want you to leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Taking these foundational issues, these subject matters that of the Bible, of the oracles of God from chapter 5, he said, let us move on to perfection. Well, what does he mean? Well, I think that this perfection is really given definition in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he obeyed the Father and he followed the will of God, his Father. And he went through some suffering, did he not? Notice in verse 9, and being made what? Perfect. Well, I thought Jesus was sinless. Well, he was. He had no sin in him. He was God. So perfection can't mean being made sinless. What it means is that God completes you. He's working on you. We had songs we sang with kids, you know, he's still working on. Somehow we always think it's always working on you. No, he's still working on me. And he uses all sorts of ways to work on us, doesn't he? He uses trials and troubles and sufferings. One time he looks in the book of Isaiah, he looks at the nation of Israel, and he said, I would have desired to work with you and perfect you with silver, but you would not. So it was the furnace. You know, the Bible's likened to a silver. I think God oftentimes desires to take his child and work in us and to change us and to, here we go, to perfect us with his word. But we're not in the book. We don't read. We don't pay attention. We might be dull of hearing. And he says, well, I'm still going to work on you. So this time, instead of using the Bible to do it because you didn't get my words, I'm going to have to use a fiery furnace to get your attention. But even that, the psalmist David said, he said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that rod is the billy club that knocks you upside the head. The rod is actually in the Bible referred to in the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 14, that Satan is referred to as the rod of God. You say, that's a comfort? It's a comfort to know that God loves me so much that he'll allow Satan to come at me with a trial or a trouble for God to change me to be more like him. There's a comfort in that. You said, comfort in that. Listen, I do not walk next door to across the road when that man has his children out there and correct them. I don't walk across the street and say, now, you listen here and scold them or give them instruction. You say, why? They're not my kids. Now, as they come across on my side, years ago we had a little fella, and me and Miss Jamie just got married. And he comes over, and he was just, at the time, he just wouldn't listen to mom and dad. And he was one of those, and he comes over, and he goes in the garage there at our house, and he gets the shovel, And I didn't know it, he puts the shovel in the track of the garage door. So I get ready that night to let the garage door down. But the van is parked there, and so where my door was at the time, I hit the button because I didn't go around there to look at it, and it comes down, and all of a sudden I just hear glass go because the pressure had hit that handle. Oh, I love that boy so much. I'm like, really? You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go over there and give him 2 cents. Why did you do? I didn't. He's not mine. He's not mine. Now let one of my boys try that. Now, it's not just scolding because they get in trouble. Why would you scold in this situation? Why would you say there's a problem? Why? Put things back where they go. Don't y'all love that as parents? You find your tools in the yard, rusted. It was funny, a couple weeks ago, one of them had bought some tools. And they came to him and he said, Daddy, my brother, named the other one, is taking the tools and just leaving them. I said, really? I can't imagine that. I don't like it. I bought them tools and they went on. And I said, what? We're going to get them. I said, I tell you what, I'm going to handle them exactly the way you handled my tools. And they stopped and went, okay, I got you now. I said, now you know why. Because then when I looked for the wrench or the, where is it at? Oh, it's in the yard and it's rusted up. Right? Now, my dad says it's payback. But don't believe him. I'm the preacher. You just listen to me. I get it fourfold. You say, what's my interest in my sons? Because I want them to develop as men and take responsibility. Responsibility with the things that God has given you, whether it's tools or a family, a wife, or children. Do you see where this all leads to? See, I'm interested. I'm concerned with something within them. And you know what God says? God says, I'm concerned and I'm interested in you. I'm not interested in the devil's kids. He doesn't correct them. He corrects us. And he wants you to move on to perfection. Not sinless. God doesn't expect you to be sinless. Though he has given you the ability and the victory to overcome sin, I do see that in Romans chapter 6. But even at our weakest moment, he is still there to help us. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 says, now, therefore, because of this, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, these foundational subjects of Christianity, he said, let us go on unto perfection. Let us develop in our spiritual life, in this spiritual growth. Why? Because remember chapter 5, if you're dull of hearing, you're not going to grow. He said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now chapter 6 gets real sticky here in a few minutes. Now, I believe that there's some answers to it, and we're not going to get into it this morning. That will be something that we will cover later on. You get into around verse 4 through 6, and it's just a sticky passage. And actually, many commentators look at this and go, this is probably one of the most stickiest, hard-to-interpret passages in the Bible. I don't believe that it is. I think there's a Bible answer for it. But that's not what we're going to look at today. But before you could get to verses 4 through 6, you must consider that what are these principles that he's pointing to? And sadly, I think that there's many times in Christianity today that has no clue, has no understanding in regards to what these very principles or oracles of God are. So what I'd like to do this morning is take the first two verses and break them down for you and show you how that there might be some things hindering your perfection. So we'll title it, It's Time to Gain Perfection. Not sinless, but to grow spiritually. And to grow spiritually, what must I do? There's some steps that are involved. And I don't mean like A, B, C, D, like you just follow these and all of a sudden you've arrived. And I don't think the Christian life is like that. But there are some things that God uses and does in our lives. And you're not going to go around those. It's just the way he has set it to be. And I believe that those principles are laid out in the passage in this third warning that he gives. And so this morning we'll take a closer look at a time to gain perfection in the first two verses. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Let's ask him to help us. Father, we've gotten started already in the passage and looked at several verses. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us insight today. Open our eyes and our ears. Help us not to be as what the author said there, of dull of hearing in the previous chapter, but God, that our ears would hear you today. And that, Father, that maybe we've stopped in our spiritual growth. Maybe we need to move on past. Maybe we need to look back and to see where you've taken us from. Whatever the case may be, may the Holy Spirit lead and guide within each individual and give us what we need today. There's all sorts of circumstances and situations in this room this morning. And may the Holy Spirit speak and have his way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this first verse right there, as we begin to break it down in the subject of these essentials of perfection, he says, let us, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Principles. He talked about principles in chapter 5 as well. If you look back in chapter 5 and verse 12, we read it earlier, the first principles of the oracles of God. And he says, now we need not to forget these things. Now remember, they had forgotten them, and they needed to go back and review them because they should have been in a place where they could teach it. But he said, you can't be teachers because you've got dull hearing. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And there he says, not laying again the foundation. He said, we shouldn't have to go back and lay a foundational principle of repentance. That's kind of a hot topic. Guys have written books on it. They want to argue about it. Actually, chapter 6, verse 1 is your Bible definition of what is repentance. If someone were to ask you, what is repentance? It's kind of like this. If someone were to say, what is faith? If you could give me a Bible definition of faith, I would hope that you would say, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is, if you couldn't figure that one out, he's going to define what faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he says, that's what faith is. That's our definition. Well, what is repentance? Well, repentance is this very thing that's given in chapter 6 in verse 1. He says there, the foundation of repentance from, and underline that word from dead works and of faith, and then underline toward God. Repentance is a two-part definition. It is to turn from something and toward something. That's what repentance is. In our circles among Christianity, we often think that repentance is to turn away from sin. But repentance is not always from sin. Sometimes it can even be from something or a path or direction that you're going wasn't necessarily sinful. It was just a choice that you had made. And you said, you know what? I don't think God wants me to do that in my life. I'm going to go from that and toward something else. But listen, if you don't have the toward or the to, then it's not repentance. See, repentance must be from something and to something. I've given the illustration many times. I'll give it once more. I'll try to keep it simple. The idea is that as an artist, if you're painting something, you're drawing something, whatever it may be, whatever your medium is, and as I begin to create it, and I go, oh no, I don't like the direction it's going. It doesn't mean it was sinful or wrong. I don't like what it's going to produce or its outcome. And so I erase it. Even on the chalk drawings that I do, I can take a sanding block and I can sand it down and start back over with it again. That, in other words, I looked at that and I said, I don't like the way that is turning out. So I repented of it, I erased it, and then I put something in its place. And again, you must understand that repentance is from something and to something. If you repent of things of the world, but you never put Jesus in its place, it's not repentance. Even as a Christian, as a child of God, we are called to repent. In the book of Revelation, in the first couple chapters there, he deals with the seven churches. And what does he call upon the churches to do? Repent. Specifically, the Laodicean church, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And in that very passage, he said, repent and be zealous. See, the repentance is to depart from something, but to put something in its place. And what was in its place? Jesus. Put Jesus in its place. You might feel convicted one day to say, you know what, I need to stop listening to a certain type of the music of the world. Then you must, if you repent from it, you must put something in its place. You have to. In all actuality, if you don't put that which is holy and right in its place, something else will fill it. I say it's like a piece of wood and a nail has been driven into that wood. And you look at that wood and you say, oh, I'm going to repurpose that wood and I'm going to make it something barnish at the house. You know, we all like barn stuff and vintage. You decide to pull that nail. You know what you did? You repented. You took it from it. But you didn't put anything in its place. You know, over time, something will fill that hole. Dirt dauber. Dust. Dirt. It will get filled with something. I think it's like our life. I think God looks at a piece of wood and it's marred by sin, and God says, I'll remove that, and I'll pull it out, and I'll put the Holy Ghost in its place. I'll fill it. And that's what repentance is. Some folks have just tried to make repentance a very difficult subject. I don't think it's real difficult. I think it's just pretty simple. If you're going the wrong direction, stop it and put something in its place. The Bible even says that God repented. Now, God doesn't sin. There's no thought of sin with Him. What does it mean that God says, I'm going to do this? And then God looked at it and said, no, I'm not going to do that. Man, that just goes in the face of some guy's theological idea that God has something set in place and nothing can get it to waver. No. I've showed you that from the Scriptures, that we should walk in newness of life. The Bible says in Ephesians that He's ordained us to walk in newness of life. But that doesn't mean all Christians do. Even God can look at something and go, you know, I'm just going to change my mind with it. I'm going to do something different. You say, what is this? And in the first verse right there, I would list it as this. There is a foundational principle of number one being conversion. Conversion. Conversion is the subject of repentance. And notice he says there, foundation of repentance from dead works. Obviously the Hebrews, and that's who he's writing to, I think that's very clear. They would have known rituals, self-righteousness. It's actually what the Apostle Paul dealt with them in Romans chapter 10. If you'll turn with me there in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul speaks about how that if he could, he said that his desire was so great that Israel would, as a nation, would be saved. He said, I'd be a curse for them. Now, he couldn't do that. I think he just had a desire to see them saved. But notice what he says in chapter 10 of Romans in verse 2. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He says, I look at the nation of Israel, my own people, and they have a great zeal for godly things, but they have no knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. They have no knowledge of who Jesus really is or who God is. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now obviously, what is the righteousness of God in this passage? In chapter 10, a little bit later on, in verses 9 through 13, we use that in this quote, Romans road. But Paul's not dealing with a lost man here, he's dealing with saved people. And he's looking at them and saying, listen, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of salvation, God gave us His righteousness. Hope you understand that this morning. It's justification. It's just as if you'd never sinned. It is God justifying you and giving you the righteousness of God and taking your unrighteousness and putting it upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And He gave you His righteousness as if you'd never sinned. The Bible calls it imputed righteousness. That's a big fancy word. And what it means, it's like a judicial or lawful concept that He took something from you and imputes to you when you did not deserve it. He gives something. He gave you the righteousness that God, all of His right and all of His holiness and all of His purity, and God takes that and puts it upon your soul. You understand this morning, you did not deserve that. And He gave you His righteousness. Why would you then try to establish your own righteousness? Repentance is to leave the dead works and saying, and this is, if you're saved this morning, at some point you did this, you realize, my way is not working. My way is not sufficient. For I'm a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I need God's righteousness. I need something to bring me in the right standing with God. And the only way to get that is Jesus Christ. And you accepted His righteousness. And you know what you did? You repented from your dead works. Aren't you glad that God did not expect you to confess all of your sins and name every one of them in order to gain salvation? Now, let me explain that. Because here's what a lot of folks get this confused. Because if that was required of you, you miss something. You missed something. There was some sin you didn't name. You didn't even know it was a sin. You know what God expects of a sinner to get righteousness of God through Jesus Christ? God, I know I'm a sinner. He went, oh yeah. I know you are. God does not expect you as the sinner to name every sin. It was a blanket thing going, God, I'm a sinner, and I need your son, Jesus Christ. Now, somehow what happened in Christianity is we got this thing flipped around. We look at it and say, that guy was supposed to name everything, and if it wasn't real repentance. No, God didn't expect that. He just expected him to say, I'm a sinner, and get the righteousness of God. And then all of a sudden we get saved, and we can just say, dear Jesus, just forgive all my sins and cover me in the blood of Jesus. Hold on, buddy. If we confess our sins, if, that's conditional, isn't it? If, this is 1 John. If we confess our sins, he, who's the he? That's God. He is faithful and just to what? To forgive us of our sins. So why is it that as Christians we say, God, would you please forgive me? Why did you ask him to forgive you? I'd like for you to, on your own time, obviously, not during the church service, but to read through Paul's letters, and you find me a verse where Paul says, now you need to ask him to forgive you. I've got a promise. He forgives. See, the condition is not, this may help some of you, listen to me real carefully, because some of you have battled something that you've done or a scar that's upon you, and you feel like you could never get victory, and you keep having to go back to Jesus and back to Jesus. And did he really forgive me? Did he really forgive me? Stop. If conditional, if we, the condition is not, will God forgive me? The condition is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There is no question of, it should not even be in our prayer language of, God, will you please forgive me? No, it is not a question of, God, will you forgive me? I know you'll forgive me, conditioned upon if I confess my sins. Do you see the switch that took place? It is now not just this Baptistic offering prayer of, God, forgive us of all our sins and all our trespasses where we have wronged thee, like a wet blanket thrown over the whole thing. No. Now God looks at it and says, now what did you do? Oh, come on now. You parents know how this goes. We bring them into their bathroom, the bedroom. Did you do something? Not me. Now, I have never found that boy. Not me. He appears at the most inconvenient times. Not me. Now, as a parent, sometimes you know what they did, right? Or, now, there's sometimes, I'm giving it away, sometimes we're having to do a little investigative work, right? But there's sometimes, like, you just know. Like, I mean, the footprints go to the bedroom. Got it? What'd I do? What do you mean, what'd you do? You know what you did. No. You know, you tell me what you did. Now, when I do that with them, when I say, now tell me what you did, is it because I'm lacking the knowledge? No. I know what they did. I know exactly what they did. And oftentimes, I know why they did it. Got it? Listen, when God says, now confess your sins, well, that's because he didn't know. Does God know what you did? So for whose benefit is it that God would say, now confess your sins? For his or yours? There is something about saying, I did this. It humbles us, doesn't it? You know, God's not looking from you. God, forgive me all my sins. No, that you did that before you got saved to get you to salvation. Now he's saying, why don't you tell me what you did? And we can restore a relationship. And if you'll confess it, it's forgiven. I just want to hear you say what you did. Does that make sense this morning? And some of you, I promise there's somebody here and you have wrestled with that for years and years and years. And can I give you it's not part of the message, but you can have an assurance of victory and walk out those red doors this morning. And if you've confessed your sin of what it was, he forgave you. Put a smile on your face and go back out knowing you're forgiven. And you don't have to go to him again and say, God, stop. God says, stop. I forgave you of that. and I remember it no more. You say, well, why does it keep coming to mind? Called the devil or your flesh. And you just say, listen, that's done. It's covered in the blood of Christ. And that's how you get victory. Repentance is from something to something. That's conversion. Now, you understand what I just gave you this morning was simplistic. I just gave you the illustration that there was somebody that's, and it's just the way human nature is, and we hold on to something of the past. And we keep looking at the past, and he says, why don't you move forward? You know what it does? You got it forgiven, but you didn't move past it, so therefore you can't grow in Christ. That's why Satan wants you to stay right where you're at and keep looking back. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Oh, you know the verses. It talks about that our salvation is not by works, right? But it's by faith in Christ. Because if it was works, you could boast about it. Oh, man, we know chapter 2, Ephesians, and verses 8 and 9. But do you know verse 10? Do you know verse 10? In verse 10, it says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see, you know what that is? That's repentance. That was repenting from dead works unto the fact that God has called me to do something. And I am his workmanship. He is working on me. Take your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Watch how Paul starts off his letter to the Roman church. And so we would call this conversion. It's simplistic. It's from dead works unto a living God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated from the evil things of the world. Is that what he said? Well, shouldn't you be separate from the world? Yeah. He said, separated unto the gospel of God. You know what separation is? It's just like repentance. Get away from the world and get to God. From something to something. Take your Bibles and let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 6. A foundational principle is conversion. It is allowing God to change you from dead works and to forsake the things of the world and to establish righteousness in your life. Notice in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. The writer says that those are foundational. I'm actually showing you on last past Wednesday night, Sunday night, that there's a lot of Christians that have no idea that there's more than one baptism. There's seven of them. Seven baptisms in the Bible. They're all different. That passage right there just said this is foundational. He said, you ought to be the ones teaching. I'm not trying to shame you this morning, but our Christianity today, honestly, is Bible illiterate. The Bible really is not taught, even among Baptist churches. I've known guys that gotten saved, and they were somewhat personal friends. They get saved, and just in a few years, they got called to preach, and literally the pastor would say, all right, now next week, you're going to go preach over here. And I'm thinking to myself, but you have no training. I don't mean that you have to go to school, but shouldn't somebody teach you the Bible? Shouldn't you have some education of the book itself? And we just threw them into the circuit. And then we wonder why that when we go to these Baptist churches, all we hear is salvation preached. Listen, I'm all for salvation being preached. I think it is the only way to heaven. But church is for saved people. And if you're going to grow in Christ, you need to get beyond being saved. I went to it. They had one time years ago. We just started the church, and they had a pastor's fellowship in the area. And I got invited, and I said, all right, I'll go, because I feel obligated. So I go, and it's all generally just all preachers, and right, there's a few church people there. And the guest preacher to all the preachers gets up, and he preaches a message on, here you go, you ready? Salvation. I said, okay. All right. So I come home. Jamie says, how did it go? Well, I guess there was one that was lost. And they needed to get saved. And so I said, okay. And about a month or two later, they had another meeting. Another guy preached. And I thought, well, we'll go this one. We'll give him another chance. Guess what I heard again? I thought to myself, Lord, help him. If there's a preacher there, it is not saved. The wrath of God is upon him. But seriously, listen, if at a preacher's meeting, I don't need to hear preaching about getting saved. I want to hear something how to get my relationship with God right and how to lead my family and lead the church. And you realize that that's a simplistic principle. It's a foundational. Let's move beyond that. I don't mean that that's a great, it's the starting line. But there's more to the Christian life than hearing another message of salvation. He says, you got the doctrines of baptisms. He said, you've got the subject of laying on of hands, and you could run through the book of Acts, and it appears to be what we call an ordination service. He said, that's foundational. Transferring of the idea of power and authority over from one individual to the next, and it happens with a deacon and with a pastor and the evangelist, and all these subject matters in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament shows up. He said, these are foundational. I was actually reading a book this week talking about problems within churches. And they were talking about theological decisions that pastors have to make. And what they meant was that there are sometimes within the church that there is a problem that arises that the Bible gives instruction with. Now, you understand that there are some things in life that the Bible is silent on. Now, I don't mean that the Bible doesn't have an answer for it. But if you were to say to me, show me a verse in the Bible that tells me should I have the internet in my house or not. You understand, I don't have a verse about the internet. I don't really even have a verse about a TV. Now, I can find verses that apply to the context. But now, if you said, well, what about, and you named another subject that maybe, let's say, Corinthians deals with, divorce or going to court, or in other words, there's issues that are spoken about. What about drinking wine? What about fornication? Those are spoken clearly about in the Scriptures. You understand that? So the statement in the survey that was that pastors often have to deal with a theological decision. They said on average, the survey showed, on average, a pastor had to make one decision per year of a theological decision, meaning the Bible is very clear with it, and it had to make a decision within that affected the church of yes or no, right or wrong, but the Bible spoke on it. It said in the survey, it found a direct correlation with this. It said that when a pastor is faced with two or even three theological decisions within a year's time, the direct correlation is that generally speaking, that pastor that makes a two to three decisions that are theologically is fired by the church. Now, somebody got to let it sink in for a second here. Now, that book is to be our authority. Obviously, there's decisions that pastoral positions make that there is nothing spoken in the Scripture. But yet, if the Scripture is clear with it, should it not be our final authority? Then why would you fire a pastor because he made three theological decisions within a year's time? There's a core problem. It means that the foundational principles... You ever heard churches getting there, they split up? Sometimes it's silly stuff. There was an old preacher in the community here one time. He said, get a load of this one. He said, there was a church in our community. I have no idea which one it was. And he said their hymnals were worn out, and they needed new hymnals. So they wanted to buy the same exact hymnal printed by the same publishing company, same page numbers, whole nine yards. The last one they had was, I think, green cover. But the new one they wanted to buy was red. Split the church in half. Made them mad. Folks said, if you do the other color, we're leaving. Over the color of the hymnal. So here was their solution, he said. On this month it was green, the next month it was red. Okay, now we look at that and go, that's silly. They'll fight over the color of the carpet, color of the walls. Now, again, we say, that's silly stuff. But it's even sillier and foolish when they fight over things that the Bible is very clear about. It should never have never been an issue among Christian churches in our nation whether you should ordain someone that is obviously not fit and immoral to hold an office within the church. You understand what I mean? That it should have never been an issue. It should have never even been discussed. The answer is no. And what do we debate? I say we. I'm saying American Christianity. We're in a mess. The writer of Hebrews says, you've got conversion. That's a foundational principle. He says, now you've got the laying on of hands. You've got the subject of of baptism. That's practice. You should be foundationally secure of this, and I've taught you this to parents as well, is why do we do the things that we do? Why do we still have hymnals? Why do we physically carry a book? Why don't we all just go digital? Why are we interested in something physical? If your children asked you that, or the child in the church walks up to you and says, why, do you have an answer? Now, some of these should be why do you believe that it should only be a man and a woman? Why? You say, that's easy. Well, yeah, but you should have a Bible answer. You understand that these are foundational? You realize that what our teenagers and our college-age kids in Christian circles today are dealing with are foundational issues that were not taught in the church. They were never shown from the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is why it is. And then they go off and they watch Fox News. And they go, well, maybe he just loves everybody. Can you answer these things? And yet, sadly, I'm afraid that many times we can't. The writer says that the subject of practice should be something foundational for you. I'm going to move through it quickly. In chapter 6 and verse 2, he said, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You say, what is that? That's conversion, that's practice, and that's prophecy. You know what intrigues people? Teach me the book of Revelation. they want to know about prophecy. I enjoy prophecy. You understand this morning? That's foundational. Jesus is coming again. That was spoken about in Acts chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 4. All through there, Paul talks about, he's coming, he's coming. Heaven and hell. That's foundational. I had a customer years ago in the business I was in, and I got talking with her, and I said, oh, you're saved? She said, yeah, I'm saved. And she told me when she got saved, and I said, oh, that's neat. And I don't know how, something was said about hell, and she goes, oh, I don't believe in hell. I said, whoa. What did you get saved from? She goes, well, I don't believe in hell. No, I'm not asking what you don't believe in. What did you get saved from? You realize that heaven and hell is foundational. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a fairy tale from the Bible. I used to say look at an encyclopedia, but you don't even know what that is. They had this big set, and then I thought, well, I'll donate it and get rid of it, and gave it to Goodwill, and they just threw it away. You know, they don't use it anymore. So Google it. And in the center of the earth, science says, right in the middle of the earth is this hot stuff. And it's on fire. And it's bubbling. And we're all going, yeah, it's called hell. It's in the center of the earth. Ezekiel talks about that. He says, it's in the heart of the earth. It's hellfire. The Bible says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I want to challenge you a little bit. When you get to heaven, you get a brand new body, don't you? They get a new body when they go down there? No. You know what they turn into? Worms. That's why that old gospel hymn said, for such a worm as I. That's why I said that. Jesus Christ said on the cross, he was like a worm. Jesus Christ said, bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. You ever gone outside after a rainstorm? Sun comes out, and there's that earthworm just flopping on that concrete. You know what he is? He's helpless. He's helpless. He can't do a thing. And some of you that just love animals, reach down there and throw him back up there on the dirt, and he still just flops. He said, for such a worm as I, and that sinner's cast into hell, and you know what he devolves into? It's not evolution, it's devolution. He degenerates down into the condition of a worm. He can't get away from the fire. He can't get away from torment. He can't move. He's bound hand and foot. Aren't you glad you get a brand new body? Yeah. That's foundational. That's foundational. That's just the simplicity of Christianity. If I were to ask you this morning to show me five verses on hell, could you find them? If I said, give me two verses on heaven, could you find them? I mean, could you find some verses in that book that show the proof of a hell? I said, is the devil real? What about angels? Oh, yeah, I believe the devil. Could you show me a verse? Just give me one. You understand this morning, those are foundational. Those are the principles. You've got conversion. You've got practice, and you've got prophecy. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us move on to perfection. You're going to have to move past some foundational issues and subject matter in the Word of God to grow in Jesus Christ. Might I say this morning, learn His book. Learn His book. And that's why Satan would love nothing better for you. Don't read it. Don't read it. Don't pay attention to it preached. Don't read any books about the Bible. You just stay away from all the subject matter, because as long as you stay away from all the subject matter, then you don't get the principles that lead you to perfection by Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews said, therefore, let's move past some things. Can I present to you this morning, let's move forward. Let's grow as a church. Let's see your family grow. Study the basics of Christianity. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we believe the things that we believe? What do all these things mean? We'd be glad to answer them for you. And if I can't answer it, you know what I'm going to say? I guess we'll both keep reading, keep studying. We'll find us an answer. But get in the book to grow. That's simply what the author's saying. I'm going to throw you off this morning. Because this morning is not, it's not a, oh, come to the altar and kneel down and sing just as I am. It's just a challenge. You want to grow in Christ? Learn His Word. Learn His Word. And that doesn't take place at an altar. That's when you go out the red doors. Give Him some time in His book. You say, well, I'm not good at it. Just ask Him to help you. Say, God, help me. Help me learn something. Help me learn something. He will. He'd be glad to. Why? Because it's for you to grow. And on the other side, I would say that maybe this morning, if you were here and that thing of subject of victory and repentance, if that helped you, you don't have to say anything to me. Just tell God thank you for forgiveness. And put a smile on your face. It's forgiven. It's under the blood of Christ. And you can move forward and grow in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we sure thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. And the opportunity to be in your house once again. And Father, as we have seen this morning in the writing of Hebrews, conversion and practice and prophecy, more importantly, might we move forward with perfection. And that's what we desire, to grow in you. And so, Father, I appreciate all these folks that are here this morning. And there might be something they needed to come to an altar with, and may they just, may you deal with them and give them the victory they needed. And maybe they found the help they needed this morning and realize that past situation is forgiven and they can move forward. But for somebody here, it's probably a situation they just need to grow in Christ. Help them to be perfected through your word and to find you to comfort them. And we'll sure thank you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are just. This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com. Let's start off with Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Am I on? Matthew 28. All right, Matthew chapter 28, look down at verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the unto the end of the world. Amen. We often refer to that as the Great Commission, right? The commissioned by Christ and the disciples, obviously it applies to believers. Notice in verse 19, it tells them to go, teach, and then baptizing them in the name. And notice it says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We left off on Sunday night, and we talked about Gentile baptism. And that Gentile baptism in Acts chapter 10, baptized them in the name of the Lord. And I didn't run through all those verses with you, though I mentioned several of them. And the name Lord is a title or a name that applies to all three parts of the Trinity. And there's other titles, Holy Ghost, Spirit, Father, only apply to one. It doesn't go to both or all three. And so when you have that Gentile baptism in Acts chapter 10, it said that they baptize him.